Turn in your Bible if you have one. There are some in the pews that if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take that and keep it. And I believe it will be on the screen behind me, a passage that will be freshly in our minds if you were here with us last night. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's Word. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of God. One of the things that is central to and essential to and unavoidable in the narratives of the birth story of Jesus is the small little detail, the small little oddity of the story that Jesus' mother was a virgin. And ever since the virgin birth of Christ, and actually it's probably better to speak of the virgin conception of Christ, because Jesus' birth, apart from the circumstances surrounding it, the birth itself was a normal, natural birth, but it's his conception that is the miracle. And maybe this Christmas time sermons maybe give parents of young children more lunchtime conversation and question than they bargained for. But it is his conception that is the supernatural divine miracle. And his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the supernatural working and power of the Holy Spirit of God, that is the miracle of the Christmas story. But of course, conception and birth go together, often spoken of together. And so the virgin conception and birth of Jesus then is something that we profess as in the ancient creeds of the church. It's something we sing about in the hymns of the church. It's the undeniable teaching of the scriptures of God. And it's the reason then that it's so important and so central to the birth stories of Jesus, and the reason that is included in the ancient creeds and the hymns of the church, is because it is utterly essential to and central to the Christian faith and the Christian gospel, such that we don't have the Christian faith and we don't have the Christian gospel without it. It's always been and always will be central to the Christian faith. But fairly recently in the history of the church, there were two shifts in attitude towards the teaching, the scriptural teaching of the virgin birth of Christ. And those two first were that the shift in attitude was that it started to shift, that it was no longer thought that the virgin of that Christians' teaching about the virgin birth of Christ, this made Christianity no longer palatable to modern rational people who couldn't believe in things like in miraculous things like virgin births. And so miracles like the virgin birth made it too hard for people then to accept and believe in Christianity. That's the first shift. But don't worry, because the second shift in attitude was the idea that you can still retain Christianity. Christianity is still possible without the virgin birth if you dispense of it. And so you see the result of these two shifts in attitudes, right? It's no longer believable. And hey, you don't lose anything too important. So let's just get rid of it, right? Problem solved, right? No, wrong. Both of those things are utterly wrong and counter to the historic biblical Christian faith and the true message of salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, is it true that we can't believe in Christianity because of the virgin birth? Let's just think about that for a second. The virgin birth means that God created physical human life in a woman's womb apart from the physical union and father's contribution, which would normally bring about human life in a woman's womb. It's miraculous, certainly, right? But the first part of that is this. Listen, God did it, right? God did it. And if you believe in God, then what problem is it to believe that God could do that, right? If you believe in God, why is it difficult to think that God could do that? Why couldn't God do that? What would prevent him from doing that? Certainly it's miraculous to us, but what would prevent God, who is sovereign over all creation and who is involved in all creation, who sustains and holds together all creation, such that Jesus even says that God is involved in the everyday little details of creation, feeding the birds of the air, clothing the flowers of the field, causing the sun to rise, causing the rain to fall. And there's a sense which then everything is miraculous if we consider that God's hand is involved in it all, right? It is the continued beating of your heart is a miracle sustained by the hand of God. Everything in our experience is the result of a good and wise and loving and powerful creator who holds together this universe. So what would prevent God from creating human life in a woman's womb apart from her physical union with a husband? He's the creator of all life. All life that we see is the result of his miraculous work. He's the Lord over creation. And so, here's my point. It's not that you can't believe in God because you can't believe in the virgin birth. It's that you can't believe in the virgin birth because you don't believe in God. That's the problem. And it may be that if you can't believe in the virgin birth, you stop believing in God, at least the God of the Bible, a long time ago. And so it's not that shift in attitude that, oh, people can no longer believe in the virgin, in Christianity because of the virgin birth. That's simply false. It's simply false. It's that now the virgin birth, things like the virgin birth, are only now catching up to your disbelief in God himself. Second, the second shift in attitude, that we can dispense with the virgin birth and still have Christianity. But here's the teaching of the Bible, that without the virgin birth, we don't have just a slightly modified and modernized version of the Christian faith and the Christian gospel. We have an altogether different faith. We have no gospel left. We have no Christ left in Christianity. We have no gospel and we have no salvation. So let me sort of, that's where we're going to focus on the rest of our time. Let me try to unpack that and say three things about the virgin birth or virgin conception of Christ. First, the virgin birth of Christ is God's signal, his way of signaling that he's about to do something big. It's his way of signaling that he's about to do something big. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, God's saving, redeeming purposes, his acts of redemption in history, are very often connected to or following an unlikely birth. And you think back through the Old Testament, just real quickly here, we think of Isaac born to Sarah, we think of Samson, we think of Samuel born to Hannah, and then closer to Jesus' time, we think of John the Baptist born to Elizabeth. And all of these births involve God enabling a woman to conceive who had been previously unable to do so, sometimes well into her old age, by his power enabling them now to do so. But still, those are very unlikely births, but they are still births that come about in the natural human process of things, in the natural human way. All of those unlikely births, though, mark developments in God's plan of redemption. They signal to God's people, hey, pay attention because I'm about to do something big in my plan of saving a people for myself, of redeeming this fallen, broken world. It's God telling his people, signaling to his people that he's about to do something powerful and gracious. But here, with the birth of Jesus, God takes it to a whole nother level, right? Because those are unlikely births, but this is an impossible, humanly speaking, impossible birth. Those are unlikely births, but this is an impossible birth. A virgin conception is on a whole other level. And so what that means is it's a far more significant, far greater sign. And what that means is it's God signaling to his people that he's about to do something unparalleled and unrivaled in all of his dealings with humanity and all of his working of redemption. All those things were pretty impressive, right? You think about the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the miraculous victories God gave to his people. But none of that, as impressive and big and flashy as all of that was, none of that compares or even comes close to what he's about to do now. He brings this far greater sign to signal to his people that I'm about to do something that puts all those things, that makes them look like nothing in comparison to this, right? Unlike anything he's ever done before. And what that is, he's about to not send a mere human deliverer who has his own flaws and need his own saving and can only bring about a temporal deliverance for the people of God, but he's about not to send someone, but to come and enter in himself, to bring an eternal redemption. So he gives a greater sign so that we wouldn't miss it, so that we wouldn't think, oh, maybe someone greater is coming, or maybe we should keep looking, or maybe we should look elsewhere. This is God's way of getting the attention and focus of his people on this birth, because there would never be a greater sign of a greater birth than this, because there would never be a greater person born than this, because there would never be a greater salvation for the world than this. He is the fulfillment of all that God's people hoped for, and he is still our hope today. He is the anticipation of all the hopes of the Old Testament, all that God's people looked forward to and longed for from the very beginning of that promise in Genesis chapter 3, the first announcement of the gospel. He's the fulfillment of all of that, and he's the reflection of all the New Testament. He's right in the middle of it all. He's the climax of God's redemption. And so God signals to us to focus our eyes and our hearts upon this birth, this child, this baby born as the one who would be the object of our hope, the source of our salvation, the one in whom we put our faith, the one in whom we find our salvation. And so, first, the virgin birth is a sign that God is doing something big, and that is Jesus. And second, the virgin birth is the basis for our understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. It's the basis for the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. And in regards to his person, the virgin birth guards both the full divine and full human natures of Christ. Sorry, my voice is struggling a little bit this morning. In regards to his person, it guards both the fully divine and fully human natures of the person of Jesus. And in regards to his work, it uniquely suits him as fully divine and fully human to be our Savior. Without the virgin birth, we no longer have the promise that we read in verse 23. We no longer have God with us. Without the virgin birth, we just have another one of us with us. Another one of us needing salvation like the rest of us. Not God with us. Not the one who can be God with us. And without the virgin birth, we don't have the promise of verse 21. The Lord who saves. The one who will save his people from their sins. The virgin birth is the only way that Jesus can be what he claimed to be and do what he came to do. The Lord who saves and God with us. Because the virgin birth means that Jesus is both fully divine and fully human, fully God and fully man in one person, because he has a human mother, which testifies to his full humanity. And he has a divine father, which testifies to his full divinity. The virgin birth means that Jesus had no earthly father. And that's back to our scripture here. That is sort of what explains the situation and dilemma that Joseph finds himself in. Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. And that's the reason for this part of the story, that Joseph, finding himself in a situation where he doesn't exactly know what to do here, not knowing what his role in all of this is supposed to be, trying to figure it out and doing the best he can, deciding he should quietly divorce this woman that he had been engaged to be married to. And that sounds harsh, but really, I think it's Joseph's commendable way of trying to find a righteous and compassionate way to respond to this situation. The angel, we know from Luke's account of Jesus' birth story is told more from Mary's perspective, whereas Matthew's account is told more from Joseph's perspective. And so in Luke's account, we know the angel has appeared to Mary and told her of this news. But we learn from Matthew's account that it wasn't until later that an angel appeared to Joseph to tell him of his role in all of this. And so until that point, Mary's told him, of course, and he's trying to figure out, what do I do with this, right? And probably his thinking runs along these lines, that marrying Mary would appear to be an admission of his own involvement in her pregnancy, of which he had not been involved, and would appear to be an admission of his guilt in the event leading up to the pregnancy, of which he had been innocent. And all of which, his admitting involvement in this would defeat the purpose of the sign, right? If appearances would suggest he's the father, so he wants to avoid appearances along those lines. But on the other hand, his being vocal about the situation would suggest Mary's guilt as an adulteress and expose her to public shame. which we're told he wanted to avoid because she was in fact innocent. And because he cared about this woman that he was preparing to marry. And so he tries to find a righteous and compassionate way to respond to this situation. And he makes up his mind to quietly divorce her. They were engaged, but back then engagement was a little stronger of a thing. You know, you didn't just give the ring back. You had to divorce to get out of it. And so his going on, the angel appears to him and confirms to him that he should proceed with marrying this woman. And his going on to marry Mary and his naming of Jesus at the end of our passage, all of those are steps of faith and obedience on Joseph's part. And in fact, his naming of Jesus probably is his declaring, his adopting of Jesus, that he's not his biological father, but he's declaring a commitment to raise him as his own by marrying Mary and by naming Jesus. But all to say is that all this recounting of Joseph's initial intention to divorce Mary, it results from the fact that Joseph is well aware that he is not the biological father of this child. And it's all a part of the biblical emphasis and focus on the fact that Jesus had no earthly father. His mother, Mary, was a virgin because God is his father. On the one hand, if Jesus had had two human parents, he would be like us, merely human, not divine, not perfect, not sinless, not eternal, not able to save. On the other hand, if he had no human parents, if he just, you know, he would certainly may be divine, but not human, not like us, not able to sympathize with us, and most importantly for his work on the cross, not able to stand in our place as our substitute, as the sacrifice for our sins, who would taste the wrath of God for our sins so that we could be forgiven, him taking our penalty so that we could be accepted as children of God, not able to redeem the human nature which he had never taken upon himself. But in the virgin birth, we see he was both fully God because God was his father and fully human because Mary was his mother. Fully God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and so sinless, uncorrupted by human sin, perfect God in human flesh and human form. But at the same time, fully human, the eternal Son of God who entered into this world by taking to himself a full human nature, a full human body. And from the point of his very entrance into this world, the very beginning of it, conceived and born, experiencing humanity in that same way that we are, tempted as we are, living in this fallen world and experiencing the misery of sin as we do, and so able to weep with us at that sadness of sin, being able to sympathize with us in our weakness. He entered in and identified with us in the fullest way imaginable by becoming fully human, taking on human flesh, becoming like us in every way except without sin, so that on the one hand he could be our substitute, but on the other hand he could be our Savior. And only if he is fully God can he be God with us. And only if he's fully man can he truly be God with us, identifying with us in the fullest way possible. Only if he's fully God can he be the Savior of sinners. And only if he is fully man can he be the Savior of sinners, standing in their place as their substitute. And so second, the virgin birth guards the identity and work of Christ, the full divine and full human natures of Christ. And third, the virgin birth teaches us about the new birth. The virgin birth teaches us about the new birth, that salvation comes by grace, not by human effort. When God's salvation in the person of Jesus came into this world, Mary takes a very passive role in that. It just happens to her. It's not like a normal conception where there is human activity and involvement. It happens by God's power, by God's initiative, by God's grace, apart from and without human effort. And that birth of Jesus teaches us something very important about the new birth that he gives to us in salvation. Because we, the Bible teaches, in our sin, we were dead in our sins. And the first step of our salvation is God making us alive, all by his power, all by his initiative, all by his grace, all by his working, without human effort. Because how can someone who is spiritually dead make themselves alive again? Death means utterly no ability. And spiritual death means utterly no spiritual ability. And if new life is going to come, it has to come from outside of us. It has to come apart from us. It has to come as a gift. And when we think about Jesus being this greatest gift of God that he has ever, that the world could ever give, that draws our minds to the salvation that he brings being the greatest gift imaginable. And gift means only able to be received, not earned, not worked for. In the Gospel of John, which doesn't have a birth narrative, so to speak, of Jesus, but his famous prologue reflects on the theological significance of the coming of the eternal Son of God into this world, in which we're going to do something a little different at the end of our service today. Instead of reading a creed together, we're going to read that prologue of John's Gospel together. But in that prologue, it tells us this, that all who receive him, this Son of God coming to the world, all who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. You see how it describes the new birth, not the result of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. It sounds a little bit like a birth we've been thinking about this morning, right? Sounds a little bit like Jesus' birth, the virgin birth, but that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the virgin birth of Jesus. He's talking about the new birth of believers, the second birth, spiritual birth, by which we are saved and spared from the second death, from eternal spiritual death, separation from God forever, by which God has made us alive to him again, by which God has given us new hearts and put his Spirit within us, by which God has reconciled us to him to make us his children, beloved by him forever. That new life that God creates in us, that is not the result of our working or our earning. It's gift. It's given, it's received with empty hands. It's God's initiative, God's power, God's grace, and so he gets all the praise. He brings new life where there is only death. He brings light where there was darkness. He brings forgiveness where there was the guilt of sin. He brings healing and redemption where there's brokenness. He brings comfort where there's suffering. He brings hope where there's despair. And he brings joy where there's hopelessness. And the question then for us is, will we receive this great gift of salvation in this great person, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus. We give you thanks that he was born of a virgin. that he was the eternal Son of God, who entered into this world, took on human flesh, lived among us, and died for us in our place, so that we, by your power and grace alone, might become the children of God. And I pray all here would consider this ultimate question: is have we received Christ, the only Lord and Savior of sinners? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.